Samuel. Are we on? Is that good there? 1 Samuel. We are going to continue in our very basic overview of the books of the Old Testament. And when I say very basic, what I mean by that is that we're not getting into a lot of detail of each of the books, rather just looking at getting an overview of the Old Testament books so that we can appreciate what actually is there. In Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul mentions that the third phase of the edification program for the believer is indeed the Scriptures of the prophets, which would be, of course, the everything except Paul's epistles. And so the purpose of these Sunday school classes is to go ahead and take the time to get a view of the Old Testament books, at least a basic working knowledge of the Old Testament books, so that we can see the background that leads up to the gospel accounts, the records of the Lord Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry. Okay? Now, you'll remember, I trust, that the Old Testament can be divided very easily up into three major sections. If you go Genesis through Esther, that's supposed to be an E and an S there, okay? I can't even read that. If you go Genesis through Esther, what did we say that those books would represent in the Old Testament? That's Israel's history, okay? All right, which one comes next? Okay, you got Job through what? And that represents Israel's? That's a picture of their heart. The heart they're going to have in looking for the Messiah. And then you have next Isaiah through Malachi. And what do you have there? You got Israel's hope. Okay. Why do we say that that's Israel's hope? Because that's the prophecy, the predictions about the coming Messiah, who's going to redeem them, etc. Okay. Then what we're doing now is we're especially focusing on that first section, the history books of Israel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And what we have looked at thus far, we've already looked at Genesis through Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. What comes after the book of Ruth? What comes after the book of Ruth? That's where we are now, okay? So, again, just a little brief review as far as where we've come from, where we are now, and so forth. So what we're going to do this morning, I'm going to erase this, and Ken, can you make sure and put that back up after, okay? All right. So what we're going to look at this morning then, if you go 1 Samuel all the way over to 2 Kings, okay? That's a pretty big time span there, okay? Pretty big time span. And the purpose of looking at it from that, looking at those books is so that in your mind, when you think of each of those books, when you think of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, what comes next? 1 Kings, 2 Kings, okay, and then of course you've got 1 and 2 Chronicles, okay. The purpose of our study this morning is so that when you think of each of those books, you won't necessarily remember, in fact, you won't remember all the details in each of those books, but at least what you will remember is the basic major events that happened. What are those books about? Historically, okay? How many of you like history anyway? Any of y'all like history? Okay, pretty much every. You know, it's interesting because when you become a Bible-believing Christian, it's interesting, your interest in history, it just skyrockets, especially biblical history and so forth. It's real interesting. I never was much interested I wasn't interested in much of anything except dirt bike riding back when I was in junior high and high school until I got saved. And then I tell you, my whole view of reading, before that I hated to read. I didn't like to read at all. And when I became a believer, man, I love to read, you know, and so forth. And so you all of a sudden you're interested in history and things like that. So. Absolutely true. What Mark said was that it increases even more when you understand right division. How true that is, okay? All right, so you understand the purpose of what we're going to do this morning in looking at 1 Samuel all the way through 2 Kings. We want to be able to identify what are the major developments in each of those books there. Okay, a couple of other things as well. If you're going to chart this out, if we're going to chart this out like this, if we start over here with 1 Samuel... okay? In 1 Samuel, you have Israel is in the land. You've got Joshua and his generation have passed off the scene. That next generation, you enter into the period of the judges. How good did they do? Okay. But it was in the period of the judges when you had two major positive lights occurred. One was Ruth. Remember that? With Boaz, their son, and then eventually that leads to the birth of David, who, you know, great leader in Israel and so forth. But then also Samuel is born. Major event in the days of deep, deep darkness. Okay? Two major events there. So if you look at 1 Samuel and you go over here to 2 Samuel, just kind of chart this out, then you go here to 1 Kings, okay, and then 2 Kings. Oops, let's see, let's do it like this. 2 Kings. You want to remember, too, that 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles cover the same period over here historically. There's going to be a definite parallel with the period of the kings. So it's not that the Chronicles take place after the kings historically. Okay? They take place during the period of the kings. And so there's like an overlap, an overlay. And when we get to those books, you'll see, you know, why is there a second record, in a sense, of that same exact time in Israel's history. So Chronicles is not history after the period of the kings. It is the period of the kings, but from a particular, unique perspective. Also, we're not going to do it right now in great detail, but when you read the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, not all of them, but when you read the prophets, you're going to find that those prophets, they prophesy during the period of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. So they're going to be interspersed in here. Historically, those prophets, when they begin to prophesy, most of them prophesy towards the end of Israel's history, in the end of the period of the Kings and Chronicles. Most of them prophesy then. And again, it's all significant as far as that goes. When you look at each of the prophets, they'll tell you when they prophesy for the most part. Some is a little bit difficult to figure out. Some are very clear. They just stated in the days of Hezekiah, that kind of thing. So what it means then is right now, especially for those of you that are reading through your Bible and so forth, you're reading in Samuel. In fact, you're over at 2 Chronicles, I think, is where we're supposed to be right now. When you get to the prophets, you're in your mind, you're going to have to go back and insert that prophet into the time in Israel's history when he prophesied, so that you'll be able to figure out, well, what in the world is this guy talking about? All right. So those, again, it's like. Remember the overhead projectors in school where there would be an overlay chart? You'd lay a chart down, then you'd lay something else on top. That's what's going to happen. All right? I can, but not right now. I mean, we'll do that, and we'll do that. That's a really a good question. We'll do that also with reference to the prophets, approximately when they were there. Okay? We'll definitely do that. It's a good question there. Okay, so now, having said that, let me just kind of erase this here. All right, 1 Samuel. I think we began to talk about this 2 weeks ago. Does anybody remember the book of 1 Samuel, the major events in the book of 1 Samuel? The guy who is the priest, and that the book of 1 Samuel starts off with his. If you look over to 1 Samuel chapter number 1. Eli is the priest. 1 Samuel 1 verse 3. You can see Eli is the priest. It says, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Eli is the head priest. Hophni and Phinehas, what name for kids? You know, these are kind of different names, but anyway, if you look over to chapter 2, verse 12 as well, look over to chapter 2, verse 12. Again, Eli is the priest, but look at the comment, chapter 2, verse 12. Now, the sons of Eli were sons of, what's it say there? Belial. What's it say about them? They knew not the Lord. So when you come to the book of 1 Samuel, again, it's still during the period of the judges, which is a period of darkness in Israel's history. The priest himself is just moderate. I mean, he's just so-so. And his sons are definitely said to be sons of Belial. And so the picture is, who is going to take over for the spiritual leadership in the nation of Israel when Eli dies? Well, that's the backdrop against which Samuel is born. And Samuel now becomes, he's not only the author of the book and so forth, or at least this section of the book and everything, but Samuel now, over time, becomes the one who God uses as the leader, spiritually speaking, for the nation of Israel. So when you come to the book of 1 Samuel, the first major person that you see who is significant in the development of Israel's history is Samuel, okay? First one you see. Well, you also understand that Eli is not doing so good, that is the priest, his sons are sons of Belial. So once he dies, once Samuel dies, what's going to happen to the nation? Jump with me to chapter number 8. The next major event, not only in the book of Samuel, but in the history of the nation of Israel, the spiritual history of the nation of Israel, is in 1 Samuel chapter number 8. I do think we talked about this the last time we were together. Does anybody remember what happens in 1 Samuel chapter number 8? What, Ken? What happened? That's right. Well, they wanted a king. Well, what's wrong with that? God was their king. So in asking for a king, who is it they were rejecting? That's exactly right. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter number 8, this is a major development. This is no small development in the history of the nation of Israel. If you are going through each of these books and marking or highlighting some major key passages that you want to remember, this is one to remember. You got to remember this, okay? 1 Samuel chapter number 8. Look at verse 1. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his first born was Joel, the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment and so forth. So again, you have a problem with who is going to lead the nation spiritually. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now, is their concern legitimate? Their concern is completely legitimate. Their proposed solution is the problem. Okay? What is their proposed solution? They say this. Now make us a king to judge us. And look at the next phrase. What's it say? Like all the nations. Well, what's wrong with that? Israel was not supposed to be like the nations. God separated Israel from the nations. They were to be His people on the earth. And as soon as they say, make us a king like the nations, a king that will take us and lead us in battle and war and that type of thing, and be victorious in these conflicts, as soon as they say, like the nations, that statement is completely identifying the unique purpose for which God created them in the first place. So they say here, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto them. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. That's the issue right there. When Israel asked for this king here, when they say, make us a king like the nations, they're actually rejecting God. God was their king. That event right here just, again, sets a whole course of events in Israel's history to where they just spiral downhill for the most part. Of all the events that happened in the book of Samuel, 1st and 2nd, this is the most important right here in terms of what takes them in a downward spiral. There's some other major events in Samuel, 2nd Samuel 7, for example, when God makes a promise to them about a new somebody else that was going to reign upon a throne, and we'll get there today. But you can see this one right here is significant. So this one you have to mark. This one you got to understand, you got to mark it, you got to identify it. This is Israel officially saying, we reject God as our king. Now, what happens here politically, economically, and even spiritually, you understand that is repeated again many, many years later in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they say to Pilate, What did they say to Pilate about Christ? When Christ says, "Behold thy king," what did they say? "We have no king but Caesar." So their history takes them from God who was their king, rejecting God as their king, owning Caesar as their king. And then, of course, even yet prophetically in the future out there, they're going to own somebody else as king. You know who it's going to be? It's going to be the Antichrist. Okay, so see, this is where all that comes from, right here. This is where it all stemmed from. You can trace the roots of that, you know, "We have no king but Caesar," and in the future they're going to receive the Antichrist. It stems from this passage right here. If you'll notice as well, God tells Samuel the nature of this king. Look at verse 10. Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him a king, and he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you." Now I'm going to emphasize some words here. He will what? Look at verse 13. And he will... Look at verse 14. He will... Verse 15. He will... Verse 16. He will take. Verse 17. He will take. This guy's not going to turn out so good. What is the great difference between this king, "He will take, he 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 will take," as compared to God being your king? Yes, exactly. See how simple that is. God kept giving, 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 and so forth. Okay. All right. So what happens? What happens next is that, of course, Samuel is told to go and anoint Saul to be their first king. We talked about that last time. Saul is head and shoulders above everybody else, not only in his family, but in his tribe and the nation of Israel. And the problem is that man looks upon the outside, but God looks upon the heart. That phrase is in 1 Samuel. Okay, that's what that whole issue is. So the next major person in the book of 1 Samuel is going to be who? It's going to be Saul. Okay? It is in 1 Samuel, when Saul is originally anointed king and so forth, when Saul initially goes out and does quite good in terms of his military conquests over the enemies, initially and very shortly, because very quickly he goes off track and so forth. And then because of his rebellion against following God's word, God is going to go out and appoint himself a different king. And who would that be? That's going to wind up being David. Okay. Now, David doesn't take the throne yet over in 1 Samuel. We're going to get to 2 Samuel for that. But David is clearly introduced in 1 Samuel. When you're in 1 Samuel, those are the three major players in the book of 1 Samuel. It's not that there are not other players. Saul has some major players, some generals and so forth. David has some major players with him. Another key player in the book of 1 Samuel who is related not only to Saul, but very close to David. Anybody remember who it is? Jonathan, exactly correct. That's in the book of 1 Samuel. That's key, all right? So he's there. So I don't want to suggest that there are no other players in the book of 1 Samuel. It's just when you think of 1 Samuel, you want to see the development there. Samuel is raised up for the spiritual leadership of the nation of Israel because the priests and his sons that were in office at the time, they were not going to go forward with that. Samuel's raised up. By the time when he's late in his life, his sons are also not going to go forward. Israel asks for a king. Their first king is Saul. And then David is introduced in 1 Samuel. Okay. Initially what happens is that when David is identified to be king, that he's going to be king and so forth, why is it that Saul, anybody remember why Saul has eventually such an envy against David and so forth? Initially, Saul likes David. David was played music for him and so forth and soothed his heart and so forth. What's that? Yes, he did. He gave him his daughter initially and then that all messed up. Saul was unfaithful with all that. Of what? Okay, of two things. Of what? Okay, he was jealous of two major issues. One was the military victories that David won, and two was the friendship that his son Jonathan had with David. Okay? What was said about Saul, the women said about Saul, he'd conquered his thousands. But what did they say about David? His 10,000s. Oh boy. Now, you know, a man with an ego just got upset. And that was much of Saul's problem. is that when God describes Saul as a man, he will take. Who's that guy interested in?
Himself.
See that? And even the times when you see Saul supposedly repent, it was vain, empty repentance. It was not genuine repentance at all. It was religious repentance instead of genuine repentance with Almighty God. Okay, so as you go on then through the rest of 1 Samuel, if you come towards the end of 1 Samuel now, there are several, again, there are several military battles in the book of... Oh, by the way, real quick, where does the story of David and Goliath appear? It's got, what'd you say? Why does it have to be 1 Samuel? Yes, good. He's introduced, he's young and so forth at this point. He's not yet taken the throne. He doesn't defeat Goliath when he's already identified as a military general. He doesn't. He defeats Goliath when he's a no-name nobody. Okay? Okay, so if you look over to 1 Samuel 17, 1 Samuel chapter number 17, if you'll look at the actual specific events are verse 40 down all the way to verse 50. Verse 40, he took his staff in his hand, chosen five smooth stones out of the brook, and he put them in a shepherd's bag. Anybody know why he chose five? Was it in case he missed?
Yeah, his brothers.
Yeah, his brothers is exactly right. Okay, he knew he wasn't going to miss with one of them. He had four more left. Saul, a very famous incident that happens when David goes to Saul, and again, at this point in David's life, he's a nobody. I mean, he's just nothing. He's a shepherd boy and so forth. And even his brothers are upset with him because, what are you doing up here? You're just trying to see the army, to see the military conflict. Get back and take care of the sheep and so forth, they say to him. And he says, you know, is there not a cause? This guy's defied Israel. God's on our side. We can beat this guy. So anyway, he goes and talks to Saul. And Saul says, you know, David, you're just a little scrawny old dude. That guy's been a military commander and successful military guy since his birth. You're going to go up against him. You ain't got a chance, David. And of course, David says, well, God happens to be on our side. I think we probably have more than a chance, you know. And at this point, I'm not sure. He's obviously a young lad and so forth. No, he wasn't like 5 years old, that kind of thing at all. Yeah, yeah. He's not a general at this point. Nobody knows him in Israel at this point except God and Samuel. Okay, but he's not a well-known individual by any means in Israel's history at this point. So what happens is that when Saul finally agrees to let David go and attempt to take on this guy, what Saul does, look at verse 38, very significant, very interesting here. Verse 38, Saul armed David with his armor. And he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also, he armed him with a coat of mail. What's the problem here? See, what's that? Saul's putting Saul's armor on David. What's the problem with that? Okay, Saul's offering his protection as opposed to God's protection. Very good. What else? David's just a little guy. Saul's a big strapping. Don't you remember? Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else in the nation. You can't send David to fight Goliath in not only armor that doesn't fit, but armor that's not appropriate. Saul's solution continued to be Saul. My armor will take care of this. I'll take care, kind of thing.
Yeah.
Yeah, and he wasn't the king. As far as Israel, as far as God's concerned, he's going to be king. But you don't send a man whose confidence is in God in the armor of a man whose confidence is in self. There's a lot of messages in that, spiritually speaking. Our armor as believers today, it's who we are in Christ, it's the written word of God. Why would we try to fight the unsaved world out there in unproved, untested armor that doesn't fit? You got to have the Word of God if we're going to fight the spiritual battle, right? If we're going to walk by faith in what God says, you got to have armor that works. And the armor that works for the believer is God's Word and the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine us trying to put on Saul's armor when Saul's armor, he didn't even have confidence in his own armor. Isn't that amazing? So just what a message there. Verse 39, David girded his sword upon his armor and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. Boy, that's such a good statement. You know, I can't go with this. Instead, he said, no, you hang on to this stuff. I just got my little pouch here and my little shorts and tennis shoes and a couple of rocks and my sling. I think I'll go out this way, you know. So anyway, keep reading. So the Philistine comes out and David is up against him and so forth. Look down at verse 41. The Philistines came on, drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. The Philistine was so big and he had the shield that was so big he had to have a separate man just to carry the shield before Goliath. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and a ruddy and a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? Well, what's the answer? Yes, you are a dog. You are a Gentile dog. That's who you are. You're not Israel. Okay. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. You know, that's amazing. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air, unto the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with sword and with the spear and with the shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. Whoa. This day, look at this guy. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day, and to the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Whoa. Now, historically, you understand that's exactly how it turned out. David slays Goliath, and then the Philistines are defeated and so forth. But do you see prophetically what he's saying here? Just like the odds were completely, apparently, completely, totally against David. There was not a chance he was going to beat the giant and so forth. The one who just put fear in the hearts of men, not a chance he's going to beat him. And David says, you know what? This day, you defied the God of Israel. This day, not only is your carcass, but the carcasses of all your nations are going to be fed to the fowls of the air, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Anybody know anything prophetically about that? Hold on just a second. Anybody know anything prophetically about that? That's exactly Revelation. The Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have the little flock that has to stand up against the mighty armies of the Antichrist. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the one that comes back and defeats them, and he's going to call the fowls of the air to come and feast upon the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of horses and so forth. Isn't that fascinating? Okay, what are you going to say?
Both of the standing armies are listening to this.
Absolutely.
And laughing, saying, listen to that little fool.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. Takes him out and he takes his own sword and cuts the guy's head off, you know. Go ahead. Okay, very good. The question is, why do you think Saul actually let this little ruddy, scrawny young guy go out in the first place? He had no choice. He had no other hope. No one in Israel was standing up even against this guy.
He wouldn't care if he died.
He didn't. He could care less if he died.
He didn't
yes.
know him yet at that time.
Right. He did not know yet the significance of who David was going to be at this time. Does that answer your question, or did you have... Okay. Mark, go ahead. Yes.
As opposed to other gods also. Why does he say that you may know there is a God in Israel instead of saying that the true one living God is in Israel?
Yes.
That's a general statement.
Yeah, that's a very good question. Okay, the question is, based upon what David says in verse 46, the last part, it says that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. The question is, why does he seem to make a general statement instead of... a specific statement about the living God. Well, the main issue is, at this point in Israel's history, they were supposed to be the light of the world. They were supposed to be those who would take the word of God to the nations, and they absolutely were not. They were off into apostasy and rebellion. They rejected God as their king. They asked for this king. So David's statement is that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That, in other words, there's hope in Israel. Not all of Israel still has hope or believes, but there is a God in Israel. So if the world wants to find out where the true God is, you got to look in Israel. That's kind of what he's driving at here. Okay? All right, so you know the rest of the story here. That, by the way, if you have over in 2 Chronicles, let me just hunt this real quick here. Let's see, where are we at here? The new translations change. Let's see here. Where is the passage in 2 Chronicles where, Elhanan, 2 Chronicles 21. The new translations in Chronicles has a guy named Elhanan killing Goliath. Yes, yeah. Let me just... What's that? Yes, yeah. Well, I'm not spotting it right now. Let's see here. We'll come back to that. I'll spot it for you. But like I said, the new translations actually have Elhanan killing Goliath instead of David killing Goliath. What it is is that your King James Bible says that Elhanan slew the brother of Goliath. The new translations leave out the phrase "the brother of," and that's why. Okay, so you know, we'll pick up that another time. Okay, real quickly. So when you come then to the end of 1 Samuel, Saul is involved in again a military battle with the Philistines. And what happens, long story short, is that the Philistines, they slay Saul's sons. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 31. You probably have that other verse marked, don't you? See if you can find it real quick. Okay. 1 Samuel 31, verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down, slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul. And upon his sons, the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded in the archers, and so forth. Anyway, look at verse 6. So Saul did what? Okay, so Saul died. So the book of 1 Samuel ends recording the death of Saul. All right? It ends recording the death of Saul. Okay? The death of Saul and his sons. So when you come to the end of 1 Samuel, you start 1 Samuel with Samuel being raised up as a spiritual leader, with Israel asking for a king, they get Saul. 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul.
And all his men.
All his sons, his men, yeah. Okay. So now then, when you come to 2 Samuel, who is it that's going to... That doesn't come on the scene, but who is it the book of Samuel opens up with? Not opens up with in the sense that he just appears for the very first time, but the scene completely shifts over to him now. Who is it? It's, of course, David. That's exactly correct, okay? So if you'll look over to chapter number 1, verse 17, and David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan and his sons. And from verse 19 all the way to verse 27 is this just unbelievable. When I say unbelievable, it's just tremendous lament that David makes for Saul and his sons. Even though Saul on several occasions attempt to kill David, David's loyalty was always to Saul. Why? If Saul was such a wicked guy, why would his... Because he was God's anointed. That's why. When you look at What happens is that a servant is the one who eventually took the life of Saul. Saul was mortally wounded. He didn't want the Philistines to come get him and abuse his body and so forth. So he asked the servant to come and slay him and so forth. And he did. That is, you know, ultimately take his life and so forth. When David hears about that servant taking the life of Saul, even when Saul asked him and told him to, David says, "How dare you touch the Lord's anointed?" Now, my oh my, you fast forward to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Who was the Lord's anointed? The Lord Jesus Christ. And Israel slew the Lord's anointed. What a great contrast at the view of the Lord's anointed. That's fascinating about David's loyalty. David understood that Saul, not a real good spiritual leader, but he understood that he was the Lord's anointed. That's why you don't touch him. Okay. All right. So the book opens up, of course, with the death of Saul. David is now going to take over this lamentation for Saul. Now, chapter number 2, verse 4. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul." So Saul honors them and so forth. So there, David initially takes over in Judah. And then if you look over to chapter 5, verse 1, "Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. The Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years, 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." So by this point, this is when David is officially anointed or accepted as king over all of the nation. Okay, and he reigns for how many years now? For how many? For 40. So initially in Judah and then in Hebron. Okay, now, next, the next major event in the book of 2 Samuel, this is after David has been identified and officially honored as king over all the nation. He's subdued the various Philistines. He's subdued the enemies of Israel and so forth. And 2 Samuel chapter number 7. So again, 2 Samuel starts with David and him becoming king over all the nation. Initially over Judah, then over Hebron, over the whole nation and so forth. 2 Samuel chapter number 7. This is the next major event in Israel's history. And this is huge again. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. "It came to pass when the king sat in his house, the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies." Okay, so now he's got peace over in the land and so forth for the most part. "That the king said unto Nathan," Nathan, who is Nathan? Nathan's a prophet. What you're also going to find, there's a little side note here, but as you read through the king, through Samuel into the kings, you're not only going to see the prophets that pretty much everybody is familiar with, such as Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, things, people like that, but you're going to see there are actually a number of prophets that, though they did not write particular books, you don't have a record of what they wrote and so forth in your Bible, nevertheless, God raised them up. And this is one of them, Nathan right here. Nathan was a tremendous asset, a tremendous help to David and so forth. And you can see very clearly that Nathan is said to be a prophet. You don't have a book of Nathan. Unless Nathan has it. Do you have it? No. Okay. No, sorry. All right. Well, we've been looking for it. But you don't have a book of Nathan. Another prophet is a prophet named Gad. You don't have a book of Gad, do you? But God is raising up these prophets to assist those who are in the leadership capacity in Israel. Nathan is one of them. So David says to Nathan, "See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within curtains." What's that mean, he dwells within curtains? Like a tent, exactly. Remember, Moses was given the instructions for the tabernacle. So all this time, well, let me clarify this. during this time, the history of Israel, the Ark of God was supposed to be in the tabernacle. Now, it wasn't always there. In fact, even during the days of the judges, one time the enemies got it and so forth. But David's lament here is, Lord, I dwell in this house of cedar, a nice house, but you're still dwelling in tents. How many of you ladies would like if you still lived in tents right now? You had to go to the outhouse and so forth. You know, here your husband's living over there in the nice, you know, nice house, and you're out in tents. I don't think so. You know, so anyway, he says, so Nathan said to the king, go, do all this in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in the tent and the tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? Understand what he's asking Nathan to ask David? He says, you know, David, you're wanting to do this, but I've not told anybody to do this. I've not asked any of the tribes to do this and so forth. Now therefore, so shalt thou say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of the sight, and made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, will plant them that they may dwell in the place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And since the time that I command the judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Okay, now here it is. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Next two words there. Forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. That's so. What? By the way, what do you see there? If God is his father, but if he's a son of David, he's God and man. Interesting. I will be his father; he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. This is not only the next major development in the book of 2 Samuel. This is the next major development in all of the history of the nation of Israel. This is what is known as the Davidic covenant. This is the covenant that God makes with David. And contained in this covenant are three fundamental issues, all of which are said to that they're going to last forever. And you can see them in verse 16. You've got thine house. You have thy kingdom. And you have what? The throne. Those three issues right there. This covenant right here is the basis of the claim that in the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the seed of David and heir to the throne of David. When you come to the New Testament, all these claims about Jesus Christ, the seed of David, Christ, the seed of David, and so forth. Matthew chapter number 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Why does he need to be the son of David? Because of that covenant right there. Without the connection to the line of David and a specific seed line in David, Jesus Christ would have no right to the Davidic throne. Why is the Davidic throne important? Because of this covenant right here. God said that he narrowed down out of all the tribes. He narrowed down which tribe a Redeemer was going to come from. Which tribe? Judah. Of all the families of Judah, he narrowed down which family is it that the Messiah would come from. Which family? David's line. Okay, the son of Jesse and so forth. He narrowed down which household. He narrowed down his kingdom. He narrowed down his throne. This covenant right here does it. This covenant is every bit as important as the Abrahamic covenant. It's every bit, in fact, it's even more important than the old covenant, and it is every bit as important as the new covenant. The absolute essential nature of the future kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth is based upon three covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant right here, and the new covenant. Those three covenants. And this is the major one right here. Did you have a question or comment?
Satan,
well, that's a very good point here. What does Satan understand as he's listening to God through Nathan say this to David? What's that? That's exactly right. See, Satan now knows because God has narrowed down his target. He's narrowed down those that can sit on the throne. He's narrowed down whose line is going to have, the throne's going to be in and stay forever and so forth. So now Satan says, okay, you're giving me some more information here. You know? So now Satan can come along and begin to attack David's seed line. Now David's going to have a bunch of kids because he has a bunch of wives and everything. All right? So, but he's going to have a bunch of kids. So Satan's still going to have to see how the thing pans out and so forth. But this covenant here is absolutely essential. Not only to the rest of the development of the entire Old Testament, but to the rest of the development of the entire Bible, the New Testament, the rest of the development of the history of God for this planet. It's that covenant right there. If someone was to ask you, where in the Bible do you find the promise of the Davidic covenant, where would you, what would you say? 2 Samuel chapter number 7. What's the most important development in the book of 2 Samuel? Yes. Where in the book of 2 Samuel is the Davidic covenant? Chapter 7. What's the most important development in the book of 2 Samuel? Absolutely correct. Where in the Bible do you find the promise of the Davidic covenant? 2 Samuel. It is that important. Okay? So you all remember that now, right? Okay. Yes, sir. Good. Okay, so you've got 2 Samuel 7:12 is the D covenant, the Davidic covenant, and you've got Genesis 12 is the A covenant, Abrahamic covenant. So that's 12 and 12. That's good. Right? What's that? Okay, the new covenant is going to be in Jeremiah 31, specifically verse 31. Okay? Jeremiah 31, 31. Give me like 2 more minutes. Watch this, because I know we're out of time. Watch this now. 1 Samuel, Israel rebels, and they asked for a king. They rejected God being their king. Did they do good or do bad? Yeah, things don't go so good. God raises up a new king, David. 2 Samuel, he says, now David, I'm going to from you bring forth a Messiah. It's going to be from your seed line, your house, your kingdom, your throne. All right? So here you've got in 1 Samuel. So even though, I'm sorry, 2 Samuel, Israel rebels in 1 Samuel. God says, yeah, you've rebelled, but I'm still going to come through with my word. All right? And then it's way down here in 2 Kings when Jeremiah is raised up. By the time you're way down in 2 Kings, I mean, Israel is just a disaster. The northern kingdom is just, they're off in apostasy and so forth. Every king in the north is bad. The kings in the south start out pretty good, then you got a bad one, a couple good ones, and a couple bad ones, and one good one, then six bad ones, that kind of a concept. So they just go downhill. So you get down to the end of the kings and so forth, which would be parallel to the end of the Chronicles, and again, it looks as though there's no hope. Not only that, the seed line of David, from which it looked like the Messiah was going to be born, God himself curses that line. So wait a minute. How is God's promise going to be fulfilled? You know, Shalay, what you said a few minutes ago was significant because Satan understands that the seed line's got to come from that line, so he starts attacking that seed line, and he does a pretty good job. David's own seed line gets cursed. Coniah, Jeconiah, there shall not be a man of his seed sitting upon the throne forever. And so forth. That's over in the book of Jeremiah, actually, is where it is, okay? But what he also says in Jeremiah is, guess what? Behold, the days come when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. See that? So once again, in the midst of darkness, at a time when it looks like Satan has utterly won, God says, well, you know, I've got some other things I'm going to do here. So, what's that? Yes, yes, very good. Okay, all right. Yes, yeah. Let me look here real quick. Oh, by the way, Lori, did you find that other reference? Just out of curiosity on Chronicles. Okay. We're looking for two verses. One, I want to find the one about that said Elhanan killed Goliath. What's that? Okay. Okay. Yeah, look over to 2 Samuel 21. And then look at these two passages, 2 Samuel 21 and 1 Chronicles 20. Whoa, we got to hurry. Tell you what, write these both down. We'll look at them next time. 2 Samuel 21, 19, 1 Chronicles 20, and verse 5. We'll look at them next time. Okay, because we're out of time. We're way over time here. So, okay. All right. We're going to take about a 2-minute break, I guess, here.